The devotional reading this morning is from Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 38. One day, when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. As he was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit, in bodily form, descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved Son, and you bring me great joy." Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. Jesus was known as the son of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Heli. Heli was the son of Matthat. Matthat was the son of Levi. Levi was the son of Melchi. Melchi was the son of Janai. Janai was the son of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Mattathias. Mattathias was the son of Amos. Amos was the son of Nahum. Nahum was the son of Esli. Esli was the son of Nagai. Nagai was the son of Math. Math was the son of Mattathias. Mattathias was the son of Semein. Semein was the son of Josech. Josech was the son of Jodah. Jodah was the son of Joanan. Joanan was the son of Resa. Resa was the son of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the son of Neri. Neri was the son of Melchi. Melchi was the son of Adi. Adi was the son of Kosam. Kosam was the son of Elmadam. Elmadam was the son of Ur. Ur was the son of Joshua. Joshua was the son of Eleazar. Eleazar was the son of Joram. Joram was the son of Matthat. Matthat was the son of Levi. Levi was the son of Simeon. Simeon was the son of Judah. Judah was the son of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Jonam. Jonam was the son of Eliakim. Eliakim was the son of Melea. Melea was the son of Mena. Mena was the son of Mattatha. Mattatha was the son of Nathan. Nathan was the son of David. David was the son of Jesse. Jesse was the son of Obed. Obed was the son of Boaz. Boaz was the son of Salmon. Salmon was the son of Nashon. Nashon was the son of Amminadab. Amminadab was the son of Admon. Admon was the son of Arni. Arni was the son of Hezron. Hezron was the son of Perez. Perez was the son of Judah. Judah was the son of Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham. Abraham was the son of Terah. Terah was the son of Nahor. Nahor was the son of Serug. Serug was the son of Reu. Reu was the son of Peleg. Peleg was the son of Eber. Eber was the son of Shelah. Shelah was the son of Canaan. Canaan was the son of Arphaxad. Arphaxad was the son of Shem. Shem was the son of Noah. Noah was the son of Lamech. Lamech was the son of Methuselah. Methuselah was the son of Enoch. Enoch was the son of Jared. Jared was the son of Mahalalel. Mahalalel was the son of Kenan. Kenan was the son of Enosh. Enosh was the son of Seth. Seth was the son of Adam. And Adam was the son of God. And there are your Bible names for the day.
Good morning again. A couple quick announcements before we start. Leadership team meeting was postponed from last week due to the rain. It ended up clearing up on us, but I didn't want to risk people driving out with flooded roads and stuff like that. So we'll be meeting tomorrow night, the 7th, instead. So just ask that you continue to pray for us as we go through the nomination forms and continue to talk about worship. Also, the congregational meeting will be July 28th at 7 p.m. That's a Monday. And then, like I said before, if we have time, I'd like for you all to be able to share some of your thoughts on worship and how our approach to worship can better align with our mission, vision, and values. And then, I didn't make this announcement until after church last Sunday, but at the end today, we'll have some time for you to share your thoughts on what has stood out to you so far in these first three chapters of Luke. So insights you gained, questions that's raised for you, maybe your answer to that question, what are you hoping Jesus will do for you? So this will be kind of like what we did with 1st and 2nd Peter before. But before we do that, I want to start with a different set of questions. How do you prove you are who you say you are? What is it that makes you specifically you? And then how can you confirm the truth of your identity to another person? We all have documents or facts that we believe define who we are. A birth certificate, a driver's license, a family tree, a diploma, a job title. Maybe you've had to prove who you are by giving your social security number or showing a piece of mail with your name and address on it. We use things like these to validate our identity. In our passage today, Luke gives us official documents of identity for Jesus, one from highest heaven and one from the dust of human history. They provide an answer to the question, who is this man? As followers of Jesus, we already affirm a foundational truth about his identity. He is the Son of God and Son of Man, fully God and fully human, God in the flesh. And so we might come to this passage with a different set of questions. It raises some good and natural questions. For example, why did a sinless Jesus need baptism? What exactly are the mechanics of the Trinity? And why do the genealogies in Luke and Matthew differ so much? And while these are excellent, thoughtful questions, if we're not careful, they can become intellectual distractions that cause us to miss the main point. Luke isn't writing a systematic theology textbook or a modern biography. He's carefully presenting an account to give Theophilus and us certainty about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. So far in Luke, we've seen God's plan unfolding through the unlikely and the humble. We've seen the outrageous grace offered to Zechariah and Elizabeth, the courageous yes of Mary, and Simeon's profound and unsettling prophecy. This child will cause the rising and falling of many, revealing the true thoughts of our hearts. He left us asking, what kind of Savior am I expecting? Today, at a hinge point in this story, right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, God the Father speaks from heaven and declares exactly what kind of son he is. And Luke shows us exactly what kind of human he is. We should come away from this passage not focused on ambiguous theories to answer our puzzling questions, but rather with clarity and certainty on the question that Luke is actually answering for us. Who is Jesus? Luke begins with what seems to be a simple phrase, but it's actually quite profound. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Why would Jesus need to be baptized with the people? It's not because he needed to repent and have his sins forgiven. He did not sin. So there has to be some other reason. When John protests in Matthew's account, much like we would, I'm sure, Jesus says to him, they need to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness is following the way that leads to right relationships with God and with other humans. So that still might sound odd to us, but Jesus comes walking in the way that John the Baptist is preparing for him. John himself said that God told him, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one," speaking of Jesus. So one way that we can look at Jesus' baptism as fulfilling all righteousness is that by doing so, he is walking in the will of the Father as foretold by the prophets. John is the one crying out in the wilderness and preparing the way for the Lord. And John's testimony as a respected prophet validates Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed, God's chosen king. John came baptizing with water so that Jesus would be revealed to him and then through him to Israel and the whole world. But Luke's simple phrase here points to another profound truth. Jesus, though he is the sinless Son of God and God's chosen king, does not stand apart in judgment. He steps down into the muddy waters of the Jordan River with the people. This is not a baptism of repentance for his own sin, but an act of radical identification. He aligns himself with our brokenness and our need for God. This is the first step of the king who comes not to be served, but to serve, to give up his life as a ransom for many. He shows us that the way into the kingdom begins with humility and solidarity with others, to join with people in their condition, even in the mud and muck and the messiness of their messed up lives. And then, as he was praying, among the gospel accounts of Jesus' baptism, Luke alone notes that Jesus was praying. This is a window into the with God life that Jesus personified. The power of Jesus flows from his perfect, constant communion with the Father. He begins his public ministry with prayer, connecting with the Father and talking about what they are doing together. Luke will highlight for us over and over how Jesus would often go off to pray. It's one of his main themes. Jesus would sometimes go off to pray after a major event, sometimes before a major event, but Jesus didn't just pray at those specific times. Jesus did not just have a good prayer life. He had a praying life. As we go through Luke, we're going to see several instances where Jesus is flowing in and out of prayer as he goes about his ministry. His life was saturated with prayerfulness, constantly talking with the Father so that he could do what the Father was doing and what would please him. It is as Jesus was praying that the next three things happened. Heaven opens, the Spirit descends, the Father speaks. For 400 years, the heavens had been largely silent. Now they are torn open in this dramatic act of God breaking into history in a new way. We've already had a taste of this in the birth of Jesus, but this is another level. The Spirit's descent on Jesus is a visible, physical reality. It is a tangible manifestation of the spiritual realm. The like a dove imagery doesn't mean that the Spirit took the form of an actual dove, though that is how we often depict it. It is simply telling us that this was a visible experience of the Spirit floating or flying down from above and landing on Jesus in a bodily form. It's a metaphor of the graceful way the Spirit descended on Jesus. And it was the sign that John was looking for to identify the Messiah. It also points to the manner of Jesus' anointing. It is gentle, not violent, life-giving, not destructive. And then the Father speaks. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. This is the climax. This single sentence masterfully weaves together two identities that no one in Israel would have expected to be in the same person. First, you are my Son, echoes Psalm 2, where it is written, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Now, if you don't know the rest of that psalm, that's your homework today. Go home and read it. It's a short one. It won't take long. But if you do know the rest of the psalm, you know that it is a royal psalm, pointing to the coronation of the Davidic king, the coming chosen Messiah who will rule over all the nations, King of kings and Lord of lords. This is God saying, here is my anointed Messiah king. And then, whom I love, with you I am well pleased, points us to Isaiah 42, from the first servant song in Isaiah. This is the identity of the gentle, suffering servant of the Lord who brings justice to the nations. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. This baptism of Jesus is like an inauguration or coronation. Even though he won't receive all authority in heaven and on earth until he is raised from the dead, what is happening here in this scene is the validation, the endorsement, the confirmation of what was already spoken by the angel Gabriel about Jesus. The anointing and power of God's Spirit is now made manifest on Jesus. His eternal identity is declared and verified through the testimony of a true prophet and by divine revelation. It stands in contrast to how our world pursues identity today. Today, people painstakingly build their identities online. Your identity is your social media profiles, your follower count, your curated feed. It's based on performance and public approval, likes, and it's incredibly fragile. It can be canceled or become irrelevant overnight. But the Father's declaration, you are my beloved Son, is given to Jesus before he performs a single public miracle. It is an identity of being, not performing. It is a verified identity given by God himself, secure and unshakable. In a world of brittle digital identities, the gospel offers a real, lasting identity as a beloved child of God that cannot be earned, edited, or diminished by the latest trends. Jesus invites us to share that identity with him. So the Father declares that Jesus is the servant king. His path to the throne of Psalm 2 runs directly through the path of the suffering servant of Isaiah. This shatters the common expectation of a political conquering Messiah. This is the unexpected king that Simeon foretold. Jesus is not the Messiah they expected, and that's still true today. Our society is deeply divided into warring tribes. We look for political saviors who will act like the king from Psalm 2, crushing our enemies and vindicating our side. We want a king who will fight for us and destroy the opposition. But here, at the baptism of Jesus, God reveals him as the servant king. He is the king who will rule and reign by laying down his power, by serving his enemies, and by absorbing violence rather than inflicting it. To a world tearing itself apart in a struggle for dominance, Jesus' identity presents a radical, countercultural model of leadership and power. And it challenges us to ask if we are truly following this servant king, or if we are still looking for a political warrior to secure power for our people and ensure our triumph over the opposition. The voice from heaven gives us Jesus' divine commission and identity. It's a vertical declaration from God to humanity, but Luke immediately grounds this world-shattering announcement in human history. He traces the king's roots back to the very beginning to show us that he belongs not just to Israel, but to all of us. Now, Ellie did a great job of reading all the names. I'm not going to make you go back through them again this time. So this is the summarized version. I gave her a heads up, by the way, so that she could prepare for that. And don't shy away from doing devotional readings, because I don't normally do that to people. But I thought it was important that we get that whole line of genealogy. Now, unlike Matthew, who puts the genealogy of Jesus at the start of his gospel, Luke places it here at the end of chapter 3 for a specific reason. He inserts it between the Father's declaration and the temptation in the wilderness because he wants us to see Jesus embark on his mission as both the fully divine Son and the fully human representative. But that's not the only difference between Luke's version of the genealogy of Jesus and Matthew's version. They start from different directions. The number of generations is different. And then to top it all off, the entire line between Joseph and David are completely different lists of names. This really bothers some people. They see it as a contradiction or error, and then they believe they can't trust the Bible at all. Now, if you're one of those people, I can tell you that there are many explanations for these discrepancies, and some of those theories may actually be correct. Lots of theories. They can't all be right. Now, if you really want, if this bothers you, I can give you an article from a helpful commentary I have that talks about these differences and how to explain them. But I'll warn you that there is no definitive solution. This is one of those intellectual distractions that can cause us to miss the main point. Both genealogies establish Jesus as being from the line of David, the tribe of Judah, and as the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Matthew doesn't go beyond Abraham, the father of the Jews, but Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam, the father of all humanity. Luke presents Jesus as the universal Savior. He is not just for one ethnic group. His salvation is for every son of Adam and daughter of Eve. He is the answer to the problem that began in the garden. But Luke also concludes the list with a stunning final phrase: the son of Adam, the son of God. This is brilliant literary design at work. The genealogy that proves Jesus' humanity ends by echoing the Father's declaration of his divinity. Adam, or Adam, whose name literally means man or human, was called a son of God by virtue of creation. Jesus is the Son of God by his very nature, and he is now standing as the true and perfect Adam, the human one who will succeed where the first Adam failed. This perfectly sets us up for the next scene, the temptation. The first son of God, Adam, failed in a flourishing garden. The true son of God, Jesus, will now face the same tempter in a barren wilderness to begin the work of undoing the curse and restoring humanity and all creation. With that simple turn of phrase, Luke reveals Jesus here as the new head of the human race, the new Adam, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters who will be conformed to his image. Do you see the beauty in that? Many people today feel lost, disconnected from a larger story or purpose. There is a sense of individualism that leaves people feeling isolated, detached, lonely, and alienated. Luke's genealogy is a powerful antidote to that rootlessness. It declares that God's plan is not random. It is rooted in the deep, messy, real history of humanity. As Paul says, we were once slaves to the basic spiritual powers of the world, separated from our true purpose. But when the right time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters of God. And because we are his children, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So now we are no longer slaves, but God's children. And since we are his children, God has made us his heirs and given us an eternal inheritance that Peter describes as one that can never be destroyed, pure and unfading. God adopts us into his family and his story. We are no longer isolated individuals making it up as we go. We are members of a family that stretches back to Adam and forward into eternity. In an age of disconnection, the good news of Jesus offers us a place to belong, a story that defines us, and a family that gives us deep, abiding roots. So who is Jesus? Heaven declares him the beloved divine son and God's chosen servant king. Earth declares him the son of Adam, the new hope for all humanity. These are his credentials. This is his identity. And the good news of the kingdom is this: Jesus doesn't come just to have this identity for himself, but to make this identity available to us as well. We are invited to participate in Jesus' own identity. We are adopted as beloved children of the Father, anointed with the same Spirit, and called to live the with God life that Jesus modeled. Jesus' baptism wasn't just a moment in time. It was the public introduction of a life lived in perfect loving obedience and communion with the Father, empowered by the Spirit for the sake of the world. This is the life that he now offers to us. When we put our trust in him and we are baptized, we are symbolically stepping into that same muddy Jordan River. Our old identity is buried and we are raised into his. The Father's words to Jesus become his words to us. You are my beloved child, in whom I am well pleased. Not because of our performance, but because we are united with his Son. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him, glorious. Luke has given us these first three chapters to establish the certainty of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. He is the kind of Savior who doesn't just rescue us from a distance, but joins us in the water and invites us into his own relationship with the Father. In a moment, we'll have a time to share what has stood out to you so far in these first three chapters of Luke. But as you're thinking, consider this as well. How does knowing Jesus as the servant king and the new Adam change how you understand his kingdom? How does it change what you expect from him? But before we do that, I want to give you some options to move from knowing about Jesus' identity to living from a shared identity in him. I've got three practices for you. I have some printouts at the back, so don't worry about trying to write this all down. If you grabbed one of those, it's on the back side. And if you didn't, you can just grab one on the way out. Again, there are three here, but you're really only supposed to pick one. Don't try to do all three. And maybe God will lead you in a different direction than these. The main idea is to get into some sort of practice that helps you live from the identity that Jesus gives to us. So the first option is to practice the with God life. The most powerful moment in the passage is the Father's voice declaring Jesus' identity, which comes as Jesus is praying. So each morning this week, the practice is, before you check your phone or get lost in your to-do list, take 60 seconds to remind yourself of your true identity. Simply pray, Father, remind me today that because I am in Jesus, I am your beloved child. Help me to live from your love, not for it. This practice trains our hearts to be anchored in the grace-based identity that Jesus gives us rather than the performance-based identities the world demands. The second option is to practice redemptive solidarity. Jesus' first public act was to get in the water with us. He didn't stand apart. He joined us in our condition. So the practice is to identify one person or group in your social circles, your family, your neighborhood, your workplace, or here in the church, who is feeling overlooked or is going through a difficult time. This week, make a conscious choice to move beyond simply praying for them to standing with them in some small, tangible way. It might be reaching out just to check in, sharing a meal with them or grabbing coffee together, or doing a hidden act of service for them. The world is broken and full of need. Do something that puts you in solidarity with someone else's brokenness. This is how we embody Jesus, the servant king. And the third option is to reflect on your spiritual genealogy. Luke's genealogy grounds Jesus in a real human family. But our own faith is also grounded in a family of believers who came before us. None of us discovered this on our own. So take 15 minutes to write down the names of the people who were key links in the chain of faith for you. A parent or a grandparent, a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, or a friend who shared the gospel. Thank God specifically for these people in your life. And then ask him, who are you calling me to be a link for now? This practice helps us see ourselves within God's unfolding story and reminds us that we all have a part to play in passing on the faith. I didn't mention this about the genealogy, but for that first part of Luke's genealogy, we don't really know anything about those people. They're just lost to history. Their names in the Bible are all we have on them. That might be their only role is to pass on the faith, and it might be our only role, but we're meant to play that role. So now let's take some time to have you share your thoughts. What stood out to you in these first three chapters of Luke? What new insights did the Spirit give you? What questions do you still have? What are you hoping Jesus will do for you? What kind of Savior are you expecting? What are you looking for? And then I couldn't fit this one up here, but the other one I asked just earlier, how does knowing Jesus as the servant king and the new Adam change how you understand his kingdom? How does it change what you expect from him? So we'll have the mic available. Just raise your hand. Don't everyone volunteer at once? But this is our opportunity to encourage one another with words of wisdom and insight that the Spirit's given us.
It might just be because this is the sermon that's freshest on my mind. We missed being here when Wayne preached, so I was listening to this week, sermon on John the Baptist. And what stood out to me was, I think, and I don't want to misquote you, Wayne, but I think you said something like, there are no great Christians. And that was in relation to Jesus saying that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And I just keep going back to that. I think it's when I'm thinking that I'm doing well, it's an opportunity for humility to remember that there are no great Christians. if I'm doing well, it's only by the grace of God. And when I'm not doing well, quote unquote, it's a relief to remember that there are no great Christians. There's just a great God.
Thank you.
I guess I've been impressed with the documentation that Luke gives, and especially this morning again. But all back through there, even in the third chapter, he starts off with quite a few names, and so this history can be documented. I think it speaks to the validity of Jesus and who he was. Probably more evidence than a lot of other mythical individuals over the period of human history. A lot of people with less qualifications here are considered to be, you know, actual people, and yet we still have some people that want to declare that Jesus was just a mythical, made-up person. And to me, it's always been impressed with the documentation. One of the questions I always had was, how in the world we depict Mary as a very young person, and yet when I look through the Song of Mary, I think, wow, quite a depth of spiritual understanding for someone who is supposedly so young.
Good Sunday school curriculum, I guess. Well, and I think there wasn't a whole lot else to be talking about, so you didn't have TV to watch and rot your brain. probably helps. Yep. Diane, did you?
I just liked your thought this morning, just to be reminded that I am a child of God. Kind of like Lorena said, on a good day and you think things are going well, just to be reminded that it's all because of God. And on the bad days when nothing is going right, that I am still a child of God. And for anyone into music, I believe it's Hillsong United has a song, I Am a Child of God, which is really good.
Thanks for sharing that.
I think about these chapters in terms of fulfillment, and what are the components of that? Well, besides the blessing of God, of course, all these other folks who were involved in what was going on, John the Baptist, his family, Mary, Joseph. So there's a collective spirit here too. And Luke doesn't ignore that. He builds all that into this story to rubber stamp this idea of fulfillment. And of course, God puts the capstone on it, so to speak, as well. And just in case there were any doubts, then we have the genealogy to kind of give some extra emphasis to all of this as well. But these are real human beings. They're not special. They're not the blue bloods of society. They could be anybody. And I think that's important for us as a message, because this could all be us too. You know, we have this potential.
That's a good reminder. Thank you. That's all right. Well, thank you all for sharing. I think it's good for us to take some time like this every now and then to just share what we're thinking, because, you know, Scott and I, when we come up here, we're not going to get everything. We can't fit everything into a sermon anyway, but even if we tried, there's still going to be some aspects that God might be only revealing to one of you out here. Just like Marianne was saying, these are ordinary people that all these things are happening to, but they all had a role to play. So I think it's important for us to remember that as the church, that when we come together, it's not just about the person who's up front sharing. Like, we're all here to encourage and teach and admonish one another. Well, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for pulling back the curtain of heaven to show us the identity of your Son. Thank you for not leaving us to guess, but for declaring that he is your beloved Son, your King, your servant. And thank you, Jesus, for not standing apart from us, but for stepping into our history and our humanity
to become one of us so that we can become children of God. Holy Spirit, we ask that you anoint us now, just as you anointed Jesus, not for our glory, but to empower us to live the life of the kingdom, a life of love and service, in communion with the Father and obedience to him in the way of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go with confidence in Jesus, the Son of Adam and the Son of God.